And for the rest of you, you can open up to Romans chapter 11. We'll be at the very end of this passage in verses 30 through 36. And so if you have your Bibles, open up to that. And then we'll finish up chapter 11 this week, all right? So today's passage is really a wonderful passage. If you want to memorize this passage, you can. It's actually a hymn, kind of a song that Paul wrote in response to kind of a reflection of what everything that that he had just talked about and explained through 9 through 11. So throughout the chapters 9 through 11, you may recall Paul is considering this question: Has God failed in his promise to keep Israel a blessing to the nation? So has he failed that? So God had promised, you recall, not only to bless Israel with salvation, but to use them as a lighthouse to to the nations around them. And now they've turned away. They haven't obeyed. They've been disobedient to God. So the question that Paul raised that he knew that people would be asking, well, has God failed then? And the resounding answer to that is no, for several reasons that we went over last week. Now, the irony is that every Jewish rejection of the gospel has blessed the Gentiles by affording a Gentile a way for salvation, a unique opportunity to hear salvation in the gospel. So when the Jews rejected the gospel, what happened was the apostles went out into the streets where the Gentiles were, and they started preaching the gospel like they had preached to the Jews. And in that, they had a lot of Gentiles that were able to receive the gospel because the Jews rejected. So Paul says basically that God kept his promises. Well, then in verse 30, after we got through all of that last week, Paul summarizes everything that he just said in verse 30. So read with me. Says, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. So in other words, because Israel disobeyed, that you Gentiles have a unique opportunity to receive that mercy. Verse 31. So they too have now become disobedient in order that you may receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. So God's mercy towards them is going to lead you to mercy, because it's going to make them jealous by the relationship that they lost with God. So now they're going to want to come back to God. Verse 32, for God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that you may have mercy on all of them. And then at that point, Paul kind of gets all up in his emotions and then starts to have this song of praise. And in verse 33, he says this: oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. So Paul thinks of this. Paul's thinking after he gets through explaining all of this. He says, what type of God is so gracious that he even turns our disobedience into our own blessing? Which leads us right to the gospel. In the cross, God took our disobedience and used it as an instrument for our salvation. The cross was a symbol of our rebellion. It was our sin that put Jesus on that cross. And yet it was also an instrument by which God used to bring us salvation. God did not save us despite the cross. He saved us through the cross. And the irony of the gospel is that we live the life through a death of a God who we murdered. But who would do that except for God, that we can find life in a God that we actually murdered, in a person that we actually murdered in Jesus? And so Paul exclaims in verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? So in other words, who would have conceived a plan like this other than God? Do we realize how much loftier and better and wiser God is than any of us? And then in verse 35, he says, and who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? Our salvation is the most unbelievable outpouring of grace that we can ever receive. So does anybody here ask God, basically say, God, just give me what I deserve? No, we're not going to ask God that, because we kind of know what we deserve. God has not given us what we deserve, so we praise him because of that. Verse 36 says this, for from him and through him and to him are all things. all things come from God, and He is the source of life for all of them, and He is the purpose by which everything exists. Everything that exists, exists so that it can point to His glory. And Paul concludes this by saying, "To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Now, I think these six verses help us show something about worship, all right? And by worship, I'm not meaning really what we're doing here, you know, which is part of the way that we worship, but I'm not necessarily talking about this. I'm talking about the whole way that we think about God and how we respond to God. That's what I mean by worship. Worship is just showing God how much He's worth, all right? That's kind of where we actually get the word worship. It's just worthiness. How much is He worth? You can, yes, that can be reflected in a song, but the primary way we worship is how we respond to Him and how eagerly we obey Him and how much that we treasure Him. So what can we learn about worship? Well, I think the first thing that we can learn about worship is all of God's works are designed to lead us to worship and to wonder. The way Paul ends this is to show us that in the end, everything that God has ever done in your life and in creation has done in pursuit of our salvation, and it's designed to lead us to wonder and amazement of Him. Listen, is that not what your salvation really does to you? It just leave you in wonder and amazement? Should we not just stand in awe of God's glory by the grace that He offered us in our salvation? You know, what if the best part of heaven is really just seeing God's glory and being in that presence? Here's what I know. The Bible say that the angels long to experience, they enjoy all the other things about heaven. But what it says that they stare and wonder at is that they stare and wonder at the gospel, that God's grace given to man, and yet they can't experience that. And one day we're actually going to see and experience the things that the angels look in and wonder at, because we are those recipients of the gospel and God's love. But the problem is that we're kind of glory hogs, right? Especially here. We want the glory for ourselves. And there's a Christian counselor named Paul Tripp, and here's what he says. He says that we as humans are just glory junkies, that we crave our own glory, right? We want to do something that people will adore. We want to have an athlete's skill. We want to have someone else's intelligence. We want to have someone else's artistic ability. We want to have someone else's strength and someone else's riches. We're all about creating something for our own glory, right? We want to be made known for our name, and we want people to know about us. We want something to adore and to admire. And a lot of times we want that to be about me. But what God has been doing since our birth is showing us that He's the one that's worthy of our devotion in that glory. Psalms 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." So the question is, well, what does that really mean? It means that through creation, God shouts that He is awesome and that He is beautiful. That the creation is showing us, that creation is shouting how awesome and how great God is. If you look up at the endless blue sky, you see God screaming like, "This is who I am. Be in amazement and be in wonder of me." He shouts that at the night sky when we look at and see the vastness of the stars and the space around us. And we say, something huge had to create all of this. He shouts this from the beautiful intricacies of all of His creation and the sunsets that we see. All of this is saying that He is glorious. The beauties of this world is like a ring a guy gives his fiancée. The ring is beautiful, right? It's valuable. The guy typically pays a lot of money for the ring that he gives his fiancée. And basically, when he gives her that, we know that the girl typically loves the ring because she loves that type of jewelry on her finger. And typically she likes to show off the rings on her finger a lot of times in very annoying ways that they try to go out of their way and show us the ring, which I understand. Like when Courtney got the ring on her finger, I was like, "Yeah, you show that thing off. Like I worked hard to pay off that ring, you know?" And so you show it off, you know, you want people to know it's like, "I have a ring on my finger." But we should never forget the love and commitment to which that ring represents. So it would be a shame to look at creation and just see creation in and of itself. It's like, hey, that's pretty great, but yet not point it back to the creator by which the creation is meant to exist and to exclaim and to shout the glory of God. So don't miss out on what God has done in his creation to say, hey, this is who I am. This is how awesome. This is how big. This is how great I am. It's all pointing to the glory of God. And what Paul is saying is that look at your salvation. It's pointing to the glory of God and how great and magnificent he is through the salvation that you've been able to experience. That is why Paul says in Romans 8:18, I am convinced that the suffering of this present time are not even worth comparing to the glory that is revealed to us. The point that everything that God has done is to point us to his glory. Second, our study of the Bible should lead us to worship. The fact that Paul ends this exclamation of doctrine in a song of worship should show us that his kind of outworking of trying to work out what God is telling him leads him to worship. And that should be the purpose of Bible study, right? That should be the purpose of what I'm doing up here. It should be opening up God's word. And once I explain God's word, it should lead you to just worship of who he is. It should set our hearts on fire with passion. The point of the Bible is not necessarily to fill your head with facts, which are good things. There are facts in the Bible that we need to learn, but it's really to use those facts to fill your heart with wonder. Listen, there's different people in here. There may be some people that love to dig up knowledge and kind of like get in the facts and type of stuff and fill your heads with facts. But unless you use those facts to fill your heart with wonder, you're missing. Or maybe you're one of those like, Danny, I just need practical advice, right? Which all that's well, because the Bible does give very practical advice, right? If you want a better marriage, if you want a more stable family, you know, the Bible can really help give you that. It can give you instruction. It can give you guidance in that. But the Bible is not primarily a book that's basically spiritual practices. But it's a book that leads us to wonder about God. It's a book that leads us to amazement of who God is. The point of Bible is not even necessarily to learn about heroes that we should emulate, to have courage like Daniel, or to face your giants like David did, or have faith like Abraham. That's really not the point either. The point of all those stories is to point you to a Savior that you're supposed to marvel and adore. That's the point of all of it. So the question is that, does your Bible study lead you to that worship? Does it lead you to more wonder and adoration of who God is? Or is it just like, okay, that's a good fact. I may can use that later down the road. Or does it say, hey, that's an awesome aspect of who God is. God, I worship you for that. Third, worship arises with the right posture of humility towards God. Listen, two false assumptions often spoil our worship. The first is we think we're smarter or more fair or more compassionate than God. We get in this situation and think, I think I would do it a little different than what God would do it as. And then second is that God is somehow being unfair, right? And that he owes us good things, and that the fact that bad things are happening to us means that God is unfair. Paul addresses those false assumptions in two phrases because both of those assumptions will destroy our trust in God. Look at verse 34 again. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor?" Which of us has been in a place where we think we can lecture God to do the right thing? Like, let's be honest. Like we've all questioned God before. If you haven't questioned God, I don't think you're being honest today, because there's something in your life where you've asked the question, why, God? Something has happened like that you felt was unfair, and you've just like, God, why is this happening? Before we lecture God on the right thing to do, we should stop and ask, where did we learn these concepts of justice or compassion from? It was from God, right? And now we want to teach him on what we think is just and what we think is fair when we've learned all those things from God to begin with? And furthermore, hasn't he worked out the salvation process which showed us that he's worth our time and trust, right? Just look at the glimpses of what he's done and what he showed up and what he has done in Scripture. don't we already see that we have a God who loves us and would go to the lengths that he went to just to save us from our sins? Don't we realize that with just maybe the things that we don't understand, with a little bit more time and a little bit more perspective, maybe we can understand the thing that God, maybe we don't understand right now, and that he's worth it all? That is the humility of perspective, understanding that we don't see everything, yet God does. And we say, God, even though I don't understand everything, I still will trust you. And then there's this humility of unworthiness. In verse 35, it says, and who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? Like I said, most of our complaints are built on the assumption that God owes us something. And therefore, it is wrong for him to let us experience bad things. And so, but Paul says, not if you understand the gospel. If you understand the gospel, that premise would be blown up. And so, what does God owe you? God doesn't owe you anything. The only thing he owes you is condemnation. The fact that we got up this morning, was able to take a breath, that is grace from God. And the question, if you understand the gospel, is not, God, why is these bad things happening to good people? But why have you given so many good things to bad people? Listen, I'm not saying it is wrong to ask tough questions of God, because I think you should. I think you should lean into God and ask those challenging questions. I think you need to be raw and honest with God about what you're feeling. But behind every question you ask of God should be the recognition that we are part of a race that rejected God and deserve his condemnation. And so we want to know that, hey, we need to approach God with humility, because what can we add and what can we give to God? Nothing. He's taught us everything. He's given us everything that we don't deserve. Fourth, the best worship is grounded in who God is and not your perception of what he's doing in your circumstances. Paul's whole explosion of praise arises out of who God is, not his understanding of the circumstances that he may be facing. In fact, Paul acknowledges that God's ways are unsearchable and not traceable. Like he says, like, I'm going to be honest with you, there are some things that I just will not be able to understand. He's too bigger. He's too much bigger than I am. At verse 33, it says, how unsearchable his judgment and untraceable his ways. I say this because many of us feel some token of God's love, which leads us to worship, right? You have to be feeling it to be able to worship. So when you maybe get a negative report from a doctor, or maybe because of that you struggle to worship, or when you get a good report, then it leads you to praise, which, granted, those things should lead us to praise. If we get a good report, we should say, thank you, God, and it should lead us to praise. And I want you to hear me say that those are good things that should be praised, worthy of God's praise. That should spark praise, because we're dependent on him and he's in control of everything. But the problem is that when things aren't going good, if we're always dependent on circumstances going good with our praise, for our praise, then when things go bad, then we really don't praise. We don't worship. I heard someone say one time, to praise God, you need to know what season you're in. Are you in waiting? Are you in transition? Are you in development? The problem is that it's built on the premise of understanding, right? If you could just understand what stage you're in, then you'll be able to worship God. But Paul basically speaks against that, right? He says there are some things that are just unsearchable. There are things that are untraceable. But yet, even in those things, he praises God in them. Basically, that logic says you can only praise God if you can understand the logic behind what God is doing. But verse 34 says that we cannot know his mind. We cannot know all the depths of God's mind. There are some things that are just unknown to us. Real joy happens when you trust a God who is faithful in all seasons, whether you understand them or not. Listen, the best praise is anchored in who you know God to be, and not known primarily through small tokens of just the things that he does in throughout your life, but through the dramatic work of salvation through human history. Throughout the Old Testament, when Israel was through some dark and troubling times, God would actually comfort them by revealing a name of himself that embodies his character. So when Israel was wandering through the wilderness, God revealed himself as Jehovah Rapha, which means, I am your healer. Well, when Jeremiah was discouraged by Israel's consistent unfaithfulness, and he asked, like, how can Israel survive because of our sin? Well, God revealed himself as Jehovah Tsidkenu, which means I am your righteousness. In Israel days, when Israel felt scared and alone and besieged by all their enemies, God showed himself as Jehovah Shema, which means I am your God who is ever present. When King David felt lost and confused with his friends, God revealed him as Jehovah Ra, which means I am your shepherd. And so when Abraham was old and childless and felt like he had no hope, God told them that he was Jehovah Jireh, which means I am your provider. Now, how God was all those things to those people in those moments sometimes were unclear to them, because those people got sick, bad things happened to them, all of them passed away. And sometimes they wondered, well, God, how are you this way to us when we feel like you're not? And then Jesus came onto the scene, and he started to claim all these I ams for himself. And that primarily is what made the Jews really mad, because in that he was claiming to be the God of the Old Testament, right? He was claiming what God was in the Old Testament. I embody that. And that's what made them extremely mad. But in that, he was fulfilling all those promises that we see God make in the Old Testament. Jesus is our healer. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our God who is ever present, and he is our shepherd. Do you want to know what God is really like and who God is? Then we look to Jesus. Jesus showed the heart of God for every last sinner. At the tomb of Lazarus, we see God weep with his friends who just lost a loved one. And Jesus wept with them, even though he knew resurrection was coming soon for Lazarus. He still wept with them. Jesus showed us that God is a God who literally does not turn anyone away who is willing to come to him. Sometimes I wonder, you know, God, are you really listening to me? But he never turned anyone away, and he won't turn me away either. See, in the cross, I see a God who takes the darkest and foulest plans of men and turns it into our blessing for salvation. Listen, there's so much that I don't understand about God. Listen, there's so much I don't understand about the Bible. God's ways, as Paul says, are really just untraceable at times. But I know who Jesus is because he's revealed himself to me. And what he's revealed to me is sufficient. Remember what the verse in Deuteronomy 29:29 says when I kind of was preaching in Romans 9? Here's what it says. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of the law. There are secret things, there are untraceable things, there are unsearchable things about God that we're just not going to understand. But God's character revealed in Jesus, that is something that we can hold on to. Listen, you can worship even when you don't understand. Like Paul, he had a lot of unanswered questions. Things just didn't add up for him. He was like, God, I don't fully understand how all of this works, but I know who you are based on what you've revealed to me, and I know I can trust you. There are times when you seem confused and are asking, why are these things happening? But what we need to remember is even in the darkest times that the goodness of God is revealed in the gospel. Listen, our worship is about who God is and not how we feel. I don't know what God is doing in every situation, and neither will you. You may come to me at times like, Pastor, I don't know why. Can you help explain it to me? And I'm just going to shoot straight with you. I may not know why either. But all I know is that through all the pain and through all the confusion, one day you will see glory and all the pain and confusion will not matter because of what we will be experiencing, his glory, and what we're experiencing, nothing that we're going through will even compare to it. There was a woman named Florence Chadwick. She was the first woman to ever swim the English Channel. Well, in 1952, she decided to swim from Catalina Island to the California coast, which is roughly 26 miles. And so no woman had ever done that before, and she wanted to be the first woman. So as she kind of began to make the trek from the island to the coast of California, it was an extremely foggy day. And she was about 15 hours in, and she couldn't see probably 5 feet in front of her. And so she looked up at the boat where her mom was in as the boat was kind of trailing along with her. And she was like, I can't go any farther. I got to quit. And her mom just kind of kept encouraging her. And she went on for about 55 more minutes. And finally she was like, I'm done. Like, I'm not going anymore. I can't see where I'm going. I'm just swimming. It's just hard. And so she hopped back in the boat. And when she hopped back in the boat, they figured out that she was about a half of a mile from the coastline. She had gone 25.5 miles, and she was a half a mile from the California coast. Well, finally, she got in the boat, and they made it back to shore, and some people interviewed her, and they asked her, why did you quit? And so basically she said, it's because I couldn't see anything. It was too foggy to see the coastline. So she's like, if I could have just seen the coastline, I would have been able to make it. Well, she went back to training, and so she was like, I'm going to do this again. So she set back out, and she went back to the island, and she began to swim again. And not only did she swim from the Catalina Island to the coast of California, she beat the man's record by 2.5 hours. And so what's interesting is the second time she broke the record that she did this, it was actually foggier than the day that she had first had done it. She could absolutely not see her hand in front of her. It was so foggy during her swim. And so they asked her, they were like, well, what was the difference? You couldn't see the time before and you couldn't see now. What made you push through? And here's what she said. She said, even though I couldn't see with my eyes, it was ever before me, the shoreline. I never lost sight of the California shoreline, and so I felt like I always was closing in on it. As long as I live for the picture in my mind, I could keep slogging through the fog of my challenge. Christian, the same is true for us. Our shoreline is Christ, future glory. And as long as we can keep that picture in our mind, as long as we can keep future glory, that goal that we're going for as a believer in our mind, we can slog through the fog in our life. Even when you can't see or can't understand what is going on, you can slog through it because you know the shoreline that we're coming to. He is Jehovah. He is everything that you have ever needed. When you feel insufficient, He is the overflow of the supply that you need. For all the ways that you are not, He is the great I am. So the question then becomes, what does your worship look like today? Is it dependent on your circumstances? Or maybe your understanding of what's going on? Or is it really just focused on who God is, who His nature is, what He's revealed Himself to be to us? And those things go beyond our circumstances because they're consistent. Or do we need to just focus on who God is? Do you have Christ as the shoreline of your hope? Is the future glory with Christ what keeps you going on in your worship, in your daily life, saying, God, I can slog through this fog in my life because I know what's waiting for me in the end. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for revealing yourself to us. And Lord, I'm thankful that we don't know everything. Father, knowing that you know everything and we can trust you, Lord, frees us up to not have to worry about everything that you know. And Father, I pray that we can be humble enough to trust you in what we don't know. And Father, we just pray that today, if there's someone here today that's just challenged in their hearts and challenged in their faith, Father, that Lord, that they renew a sense of who you are, Father, so they can be steadfast and firm in their worship and their day out and how they respond to you, Father. Father, I pray that if there's someone here today, Father, who doesn't know you, that, Father, that today that they hear the good news of the gospel, Father, and they respond to you, Father, in a way to where they will make you Lord and you will be their Savior, Father. And, Lord, that they will then begin to live their life for the shoreline of Christ, Father. And, Lord, we just pray that today, whatever decisions that we need to make to better honor and glorify you, God, that we will do that. And we will ask these things in your name. Amen.